that you move us, that you empower us. And so, Lord, we ask that this morning you would speak to us. Lord, that you would cause us all to be able to not only hear words, Lord, but hear your spirit, hear your message for each one of us individually. So, God, have your way this morning. Speak to us, work in our lives, challenge us, minister to us, do whatever you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. This is a little different format this morning, as you know. Interesting, this is the very first Bible study that Darla has missed since we have been here. And I emailed her last Thursday and told her there would be no worship because I needed the entire time. And isn't it interesting? God could have healed her, but for some reason God had planned before this study to keep her home. So she is very sick, but I needed this entire time. In fact, I found yesterday as I was trying to cram everything that I wanted to tell you into this one last time, I couldn't do it. And so you may have been told that next week we are going to continue, or next time we meet, which won't be until the 26th, we'll continue in this study and we'll spend most of the time working through and speaking about that gift of tongues, because that seems to be the one that causes most of the controversy and the confusion. It did back in the days of the early church, and it seems to continue to do so today. So I'm excited about extending that, and I was able to sit down and put some more into this message. And so I have heard that the mind cannot contain more than the seat can endure, and so I pray for you that your seat can endure an hour of speaking this morning. Because this is important, you know, and I thought about Paul sometimes as he pleaded with the people, and I think, okay, then it's okay that I plead with you, you know, that to just say, ladies, take this in, pay attention to this, because this is so important to our walk as believers. I see so many believers struggling in their walks, and you don't have to. You know, you can have that victory over the flesh. You know, yes, the spirit and the flesh are going to war with each other until the day we get to be with Jesus, but we don't have to let the flesh win. And yet too often in too many believers' lives, the flesh is winning, and we have this source of victory that we're not plugging into and taking advantage of. And so this is important to me, but really more important is it's important to God that we really get a hold of this. He's made power available to each and every one of us so we can have victory in this life. But sadly, too many, as I said, are not living in this victory, because really we're kind of ignorant of it. We don't really, really believe it's there for us personally. And what I found is if you don't believe you have access to the power, you're not going to walk in it, are you? So it's important that we understand this power that's available to us, and that we believe that it's not just available for some, but it is available for all. So I want to start at looking at what Jesus called the promise of the Father. Luke quoted Jesus twice, referring to the same incident. And it's basically Jesus' last instruction to his disciples. And you've seen it. We'll go over it again. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then we see it again in Acts. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And the next chapter in Acts, Luke recorded the events of the falling of the Holy Spirit on those in that upper room in the day of Pentecost. Now, for each Jewish feast, there's an equivalent in the church age. And for Pentecost, it's the celebration of first fruits. And we see that on this day, in the upper room on Pentecost Day, what happened are the first fruits of the church when the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples and 3,000 people got saved that day. So let's look at what happened that day in Acts 2, 1-4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we've got three other examples in the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit falling upon believers. I were in your homework last week and the week before. The apostles agree that the Holy Spirit did what he did in these cases, these same other cases. It's the same thing that happened in the upper room on Pentecost. And yet, in these other cases, there's no report of this rushing wind coming. There's no report of divided tongues as of fire. And yet they're saying that same thing is happening to these new believers as it did to us on Pentecost. Because the emphasis seems to be on the result of what the Holy Spirit did rather than the way that he did it. Because as you talk to believers who have had this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, stories differ. Experiences differ, but the effects do not. You know, and like I said last week, if we see this specific way that the Holy Spirit has to work, what do you and I tend to do? We focus on the way rather than the effect and the touch and rather on him. So it's so important that we don't say, this is what happens when the Holy Spirit falls. Now, how do we know that what happened in the upper room and these other instances was really the promise of the Father that Jesus was talking about? Because Peter said it was. Peter began his explanation in his sermon in Acts 2:16 to 18 and said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. You know, what is happening now is what Joel said would happen. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. The last days now refers to that period of time between the beginning of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I didn't read the last parts of Joel's prophecy because they refer to the last parts of the church age, those things that are described in Revelation, not what was happening at Pentecost. In the days of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon men for specific acts. First time we see the word upon, as far as the Holy Spirit is, refers to the action of the Holy Spirit on Moses. He came upon Moses. And then remember when Moses got a little stressed trying to handle all the people and he got 70 elders to help with his job, the Lord said, I'm going to take the Spirit that is upon you and I'm going to put him on those 70 elders so that they can judge the people. He came upon Samson and gave him great physical strength. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David when Samuel anointed him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon the prophets, enabling them to speak for the Lord. And it never says the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And I don't know if that makes any difference or not, but something was different on that day of Pentecost. Peter said so. Peter said prophecy was being fulfilled on that day. And from what I can see, there are two differences. One, that word pour out. You know, it's a sense of generously, liberally pouring out. That had not happened in the Old Testament. And secondly, that phrase, on all flesh. See, before the Holy Spirit was poured out more sparingly and only upon a few in the Old Testament. But now in these last days, he has literally been poured out on all flesh. Meaning everybody, but not meaning everybody as far as non-believers and believers, but that God is not a respecter of persons, and he is pouring out his Spirit upon all believers in these last days. All of us are equal. In wrapping up his first sermon, Peter said this in Acts 2:33, therefore, same sermon, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So first let's talk about what this promise of the Father is. And then we'll talk about whether it's for believers today or not. Some people think that what happened on Pentecost and what happened in those subsequent stories in Acts was not a separate experience from what happens to us when we accept Jesus as our Savior. You know, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we experience that in experience. He comes into us, dwells in us, remains in us. The purpose of the Holy Spirit coming into us is to guarantee our salvation, to bear witness to us of our salvation. His purpose is to guide us and teach us and comfort us and all those things that, remember, Jesus told us that he would do in our lives. The purpose of the upon experience of the Holy Spirit is to do what? What did Jesus say when the Holy Spirit came upon believers? He said, you shall receive comfort. You shall receive salvation. Now, what did he say? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power to be witnesses, both in word and in deed. Power to live this life that God has called us to live. A.W. Tozer said it this way, and as you read this quote, he is speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said, when the Spirit illuminates the heart, then a part of the man sees which never saw before. A part of him knows which never knew before, and that with a kind of knowing which the most acute thinker cannot imitate. He knows now in a deep and authoritative way, and what he knows needs no reasoned proof. His experience of knowing is above reason, immediate, perfectly convincing, and inwardly satisfying. Now, that can be said of when you come to know Christ, too, can it? But Tozer's saying, and I totally agree with this, that the upon experience takes you to a deeper experience of the reality of what he just wrote. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a greater awareness and sensitivity to the things of the Spirit. Now, some call this a second blessing. A few weeks ago, remember I read to you about Hudson Taylor and his secret. And I have a book called Power Lines, and this is a subtitle of the book. It says, What Great Evangelicals Believed About the Holy Spirit from 1850 to 1930. And it tells of experiences of believers like Oswald Chambers and Charles Finney and D.L. Moody and G. Campbell Morgan and Andrew Murray and Charles Spurgeon and Torrey and Hudson Taylor. And some of them in the book freely use this term baptism of the Holy Spirit, and others kind of stay away from it. But every single one in this book had and were thankful for an experience that they said was separate from my conversion experience, and they say, it changed my life. When I read about Hudson Taylor in this book, he was referred to as a Keswick. And now that got my attention. And the Keswick conventions that they had over in England, especially 50 to 100 years ago, centered on just those that were seeking a deeper spiritual life. And now the Keswick conventions have kind of got a little off now, but they weren't then. And anyway, I got curious, and I began doing a little reading about Keswick conventions. They were attended by or supported by many great evangelicals like Hudson Taylor, and many that I just mentioned like Andrew Murray and Tozer, but also men of a little more modern times like Alan Redpath, Stephen Olford, Ironside, Kenneth Wiest. And you know who else? Billy Graham. Billy Graham. I found this quote in several sources, so I believe it to be accurate. It says, it was Stephen Olford who introduced Billy Graham to the Keswick message at a Keswick convention in 1946 over a period of days of Bible study and prayer in a hotel room. This teaching gave Billy Graham the assurance of God's power in his life, which Billy said in his autobiography, came to him as a second blessing, and which has empowered his preaching ever since. Now, what's my point? It's this. I don't care what you call it. Just get it. It's so important. There's something that happens to a believer that takes a believer to a deeper place with the Lord. And I know I don't want you to miss out on it. And of course, God doesn't either. It's something you experience. It changes you. It gives you more confidence in God and in His Word. D.L. Moody was one of the most powerful evangelists of the last century. And in his biography, a story is told of how Moody would stand at the door, much like Dale and I do, and greet the people after services. And he told of this one Sunday where these two little old ladies came through the line and shook his hand and just looked at him and said, "We're praying for you." And they did this for several Sundays. And finally, it kind of started getting to Moody. The fact that they needed to pray for him rather than the people in the congregation, it started making him curious. So he said, why are you praying for me? Why aren't you praying that people get saved? And their reply was, they looked at him and they said, we're praying you get the power. We're praying you get the power. And maybe you can imagine Moody's reaction. I mean, here's this powerful, successful preacher. After he preaches a message, and here's these two little old ladies, and they're saying, you need power, you know. Can you imagine what he must have thought? How could he be lacking power? And the writer of Moody's biography wrote that Moody demonstrated absolutely no conviction of his need for any further work. You know, after all, God was already working mightily through him. And nevertheless, Moody told R.A. Torrey several years later that these two well-meaning, presumptuous old ladies really irritated him. You know, it's getting under his skin. And he finally calmed down enough to ask them, what do you mean you're praying for me that I get the power? And they asked him to come to a prayer meeting. And he did. And he came to this prayer meeting for 4 months. And at this prayer meeting, Moody prayed for the power. He prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is how Moody described his experience. He said, one day in New York, what a day. I can't describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred to name. I can only say God revealed himself to me. I had such an experience of love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons were no different. I did not present any new truth, yet hundreds were converted. And then he said this, I would not be back where I was before that blessed experience. I would not be back where I was before that blessed experience. Another author refers to it this way. She said, I was forever ruined for the ordinary after the Holy Spirit touched me. It's like settling for regular TV when you could be watching HD. You know, there are lots of TV transmissions going on in this room right now. We can't see them, but it doesn't mean they don't exist, does it? I would imagine that when the TV was first invented, if the inventor just talked about how you could see there's a picture going through the air and you're going to be able to see it, people must have laughed or doubted until they plugged that electrical cord into the socket. Many people doubt the existence of God, that they could connect to God, the creator of the earth, through his son. That one has to be personally experienced. But when you personally plug in, you find it to be true, don't you? So salvation is like plugging into a regular TV. You got the connection to God, you've got the reception, you have insight into spiritual things that you never had before. For example, you understand the Bible so much better. You often sense God's presence in your life. But now the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that one step better, like HDTV. You know, I know some guys that now that they've seen HDTV, they refuse to watch a football game on a regular television, just won't do it because they've been forever ruined for the ordinary TV. And just like HDTV, once you experience that depth and that power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like Moody said, you will never go back to the way you were before. There is a spiritual realm out there. As believers, we've got this ability to plug into it or tune into it. The in experience of the Holy Spirit gives us that privilege to plug in for more. The upon experience, see, gives us more sensitivity to the things of the Spirit. I don't want to get hung up on the words baptism of the Holy Spirit, or really is it a second experience from the indwelling. We use the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit because the Bible does. Jesus told the disciples they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:5. We saw it happen in Acts 2. And Peter, after seeing the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles, referred to that time like the experience that he had had in the upper room. And he again calls it baptized in the Holy Spirit. All I know is that you haven't, if you haven't experienced that kind of touch from the Lord where you know he's flooded you with himself, I just highly recommend you seek that for your life. Call it what you want. I really don't think it matters, but I tell you this. It's those who have experienced that touch of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, that power, whose lives are changed, who walk in a victory over the flesh. Whether they're Baptist or Pentecostals, they will say something changed. Now, is this experience for today? I'm sure you can already tell, I believe, that it is. It's kind of difficult once you've experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts to consider, are they real or not? You know, they're real to me. I mean, I, as you can tell, it's good that I teach on the Holy Spirit because I'm not an emotional, led by my feelings kind of person. I'm a very analytical person. But I know that I know that I know I've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. I know that I know that I know these spiritual gifts that are talked about in Acts and in 1 Corinthians are for today because they're real in my life today. I know I haven't conjured them up. I know I haven't imagined them. It's like I've seen the sun. I've felt the warmth. And don't write me a letter from Alaska in those times where the sun doesn't shine and say there's no sun. You're not going to convince me of that. Last week we looked at the Holy Spirit and how he moved on the believers in the early church. Now some believe he doesn't move like that anymore. But you know, that they believe that he moves in some of the gifts, like those gifts in Romans and Ephesians. You know, gifts like giving and mercy and helps and leadership and pastoring and teaching. You know, they'll say, well, yes, he still moves in those kind of gifts. I'm not sure why. Maybe because we kind of think we understand those gifts. We see that a person has a particular talent in one or more of these areas. But see, spiritual gifts are more than a talent. When God gifts a person, he supernaturally gifts a person. And the result of that gift is not just that you might think, wow, that person's good at what they do, but that God has used that person's gift, to touch us in some way spiritually. Anyway, the church as a whole, I see, doesn't seem to challenge those kinds of gifts. They challenge other gifts. They challenge those gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, those gifts like word of knowledge and word of wisdom and prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues. And really, when I think about it, I don't think they even doubt all of those gifts. I mean, the gift of faith isn't challenged. You know, maybe you've experienced the gift of faith yourself. You know, times when you just have more faith in what God's going to do, that extra gift, kick kind of confidence in him. My friend Carolyn, that I have shared with you about having the brain tumor, was set free this last Saturday, and she's with Jesus now. And you know, when I would pray for her, I never felt like praying for her healing. I did because I wanted her to be healed, and of course you're supposed to pray that people get healed, but I never had that confidence that I was, you know, just connecting right with what God's will was. But what I did pray was, Lord, help her not to lose her brain, her ability to think. Now, she had a brain tumor. She should have at some point lost her ability to think, and except for a couple days in November where she slowed down a little bit, that woman never lost her mind in all that time. And see, that was the gift of faith that encouraged me to pray in that way for her, something the Lord wanted me to pray and something he wanted to do in her life, that extra confidence to pray in that way. We don't seem to really challenge the gift of healings, you know. Now, just to note, to refute that thinking of kind of the other spectrum in Christianity, if all it takes is faith to be healed, and if we had enough faith, we wouldn't be sick, there wouldn't be a need for gifts of healing, would there? We would just have to have enough faith and we would be healed. But there is a gift of healing. The gifts of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians are gifts given much like the upon experience in the Old Testament. They're given to enable, empower a believer for a particular task. No believer walks constantly in the gift of wisdom or knowledge. No believer has the power to touch and heal all. Remember, Paul had that touch where he healed many, and yet for some reason he couldn't heal Timothy. He didn't seem to have enough faith to heal himself, because the Holy Spirit would come upon him at times to give him that gift of healing, to touch others and to be healed. And I would venture that each one of us in this room has prayed that God would heal someone. We believe God heals today, and He often heals through the prayers of the saints and the touch of saints. God gives believers the faith to pray for others' healings, and He gives people the faith to receive healing. So I think we would, for the most part, say healing goes on today. Pastor Chuck Smith shared this story, and I want to share it with you today. Many years ago, he reported that after a Sunday service, some young people wheeled their grandfather in a wheelchair up to Chuck and asked Chuck to pray for their grandfather. I want to read you Chuck's account of this. "Since he was in a wheelchair, I assumed they wanted him healed so he could walk. So I prayed, 'Lord, you are a great God. You can do anything. It's nothing for you to help, whether you are weak, whether we are weak or strong. Help us, Lord. We ask now that you would touch this man and that you would heal him. I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the name above all names.' Then he said, 'While I was praying, I had a very strong urge to lift the man up out of his wheelchair and command him to walk. Now, I admit I had an argument with the Lord. I thought, Lord, is that you telling me to do this? Is it really you? And I hesitated. I was uncertain. I don't normally go around lifting out people from wheelchairs. Yet it was such a strong impression, I finally did it. The Lord gave me the faith to ask the man be healed and command him to walk. So when I said amen, I lifted the man to his feet and said, 'Now in the name of Jesus, walk.' And the man began to walk," and Chuck says, "to my great relief. He walked up the aisle and he trotted back. His grandkids got so excited they were almost doing handstands. And they exclaimed, 'Oh, he had a cold. We just wanted you to pray for his cold. He hasn't walked in over 5 years. Later that same week," Chuck says, "on a Wednesday night, I was in Tucson, Arizona, speaking in a church that I had pastored years ago. After the service, a man came up to the front, pushing his wife in a wheelchair. She had suffered a stroke, and he wanted me to pray that God would heal her so she could walk again. Of course, I immediately thought of the previous Sunday morning. I laid hands on her, and I prayed God would heal her. I tried to pray the same prayer I'd prayed on Sunday. I racked my brain thinking, now what did I say? When I was through, I looked at her, patted her on the shoulder, encouraged her to continue to trust the Lord, and watched her husband wheel her out of the church. My son, Chuck Jr., who had been with me the previous Sunday morning, said, 'Dad, why didn't you lift her out of the chair like you did the guy last Sunday morning?' And I replied, 'Son, the Lord didn't give me the faith to do it.'" And so, see, sometimes the Lord gives that gift of healing and that faith to pray, and a person is healed and touched, and other times that's not what the Lord wants to do. I don't think we really question that God is doing miracles today. I don't think we question that God gives us that gift to discern spirits, to know whether it's of the enemy or of the Lord, if something is a truth or a lie. So from my experience, it kind of boils down to, for some reason, some Christians have determined that only some gifts are not for today. And as far as my understanding is, some question the gifts that God shows things we wouldn't know otherwise. That He gives us wisdom that we wouldn't have otherwise. That He tells us things to tell others for Him. And that He enables us to pray and to speak in a language that we don't understand. Those are the things that people seem to doubt and say, that's not for today. Now, when Jesus ascended to heaven, He gave gifts. We see that in Ephesians 4:8 and in Acts 1 and 2. The gifts mentioned in Ephesians are gifts like apostleship and evangelists and pastors and teachers. The gifts in Acts, if you see, we see both. Paul lumps them all together in 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, prophets, teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. So we have both sorts of gifts here that Paul is talking about. And so we can see that what God says about some gifts, He's talking about with others, that He has that same purpose. So I'm not sure why we try to separate some gifts from others in terms of what God would want to do today. Peter told us at the falling, the Spirit at Pentecost was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, who told them what the church age would be like. And I guess we could say, well, Joel's talking about this is how it's going to begin, and this is how it's going to end. But it's not how it's going to continue. But Joel said, in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And I don't know, when I think about the opposite of pouring out, I think of the phrase, you know, suck it back up. You know, and is God really going to do that? Pour out his Spirit and then kind of suck it back up? Or maybe just stop pouring it out. But why? Why would he do that? And see, Joel says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. He's going to pour out the Spirit on maidservants. You know, that he's not speaking about just one generation here. I can't see it, but it's possible that Joel meant it was just for that Pentecost time. The main text used to refute the fact that the gifts are for today is found in 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter that's right in the middle of Paul teaching about the gifts. He began this teaching in chapter 12, telling them, I don't want you to be ignorant of the gifts. And then in chapter 14, he says, I want you to desire gifts. They were making a mess out of the gifts. They were misusing the gifts. But Paul wasn't about to suggest that they stop using the gifts. So rather, he says, desire spiritual gifts. And then he goes on in chapter 14, and this is how you're supposed to be using them. Let's look at what is taught about gifts in both Ephesians and 1 Corinthians. I want to look at some similarities. Ephesians 4:12-14, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And then looking at 1 Corinthians 13, 8-11, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I want to add to this 1 Corinthians 14, 12. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be done for edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now look at the similarities here between the Ephesians 4 passage and 1 Corinthians 14. We see the purpose of the gifts, both those administrative gifts like teaching and administration, and that is for the edifying of the body of Christ, and those gifts that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, they are for the edification of the church. Now looking at that comparison in 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 4, when are the gifts no longer needed? And both they use that word perfect. Ephesians 4 says, when we come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 says, when that which is perfect has come. That's when we're not going to need knowledge anymore. That's when we're not going to need tongues or prophecy anymore. When that which is perfect has come. He says, but for now, we do prophesy. We do know in part. But when that which is perfect has come, it's going to be different. So what is it that's perfect? Same Greek word. Now it's my understanding that those who don't believe that the gifts are for today believe that which is perfect is the Word of God, is the Bible. That now that we have the Bible, we no longer need the gifts. However, I looked up that word perfect in the New Testament, and it typically refers to the work that God is doing on believers, that perfecting work that won't be complete until he which is perfect has come. meaning Jesus. Now, James uses that phrase, the perfect law of liberty, but the book of James is believed to be the very first book written in the New Testament, written before all the rest of the letters and written before the Gospels were written. So James isn't referring to the Bible here. Now, let's add 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see face to face in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Excuse me. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I am known. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but when we know that at that time, we aren't going to need prophecies anymore, are we? We are not going to need tongues anymore. We're not going to need knowledge anymore. We're not going to need faith anymore. We're not going to need hope anymore. Only love will remain, and that will remain forever and ever. Back off here. The Bible teaches us about God and all he wants to do in our lives. The purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to give us the power to do what God has revealed in his word. The disciples in Acts did what they did through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do we still need power today? Of course we do. Remember, it was the power to be witnesses, both in word and in deed. Do we need that today? That's why the Holy Spirit was given. Jesus told the disciples, wait for that enabling power. They already had the Holy Spirit in them, but he said, wait. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to build up, to encourage, to edify the body of Christ. Do we need that any less today than they needed it in the days of the early church? Do you need to be built up? Of course you do. Well, the Bible teaches us that is by the means and the power of the Holy Spirit that that happens. There's another word used to describe the action of the Holy Spirit. You had it in your homework. Dale talked about it this last Sunday. Don't you love the way the Lord is just weaving things together for us? And that action that the Holy Spirit does is he fills. Now, the believer is commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filled people in the Old Testament. He filled carpenters to do work on the tabernacle. And as far as I can tell, I really can't tell the difference in that action of filling and the action of the Holy Spirit being upon someone in the Old Testament. It's hard to determine, and it's hard to do in the New Testament too. In fact, when the Holy Spirit was poured upon the believers at Pentecost, it also says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the word's almost always used as a specific action, not an ongoing thing. And yet, it's not only an empowering to do a specific thing, because we see in other verses, like specifically Ephesians 5:18, that we are to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, we find the command to be filled in a tense that says a continual action, always being filled with the Holy Spirit. So for now, we're going to leave it at that, because this type of being filled in Ephesians is very similar to that command to walk in the Holy Spirit that we've see in Galatians. And so the Holy Spirit is the one that empowers, sometimes in a specific way, to do a specific thing. But always, he is the one that enables us to walk in peace and joy and victory over the flesh. So we will look at that filling in a deeper way when we get to the last part of Galatians 5. But without the Holy Spirit, we cannot do those things. I believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today. I believe, like Paul, that we should not be ignorant of them and that we should desire them. See, do you think when he wrote that to those in Corinth, he was only writing to those in Corinth, or he was only writing for the people in the early church? I don't believe that. I believe he wrote it for us. We need those things every bit as much as the people in the early church did. And although there are many misuses of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit today, just like there was then, those gifts are still evident in believers today. One point I would like to make about being filled is this. From what I can tell, it's those that have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and have the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are not walking in the filling of the Holy Spirit are the ones that are messing it all up, are the ones that are misrepresenting the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm told that people kind of phase out about every 7 minutes when they're listening to a message, so I'm praying that this isn't one of those times that you tune out. Because it's really important to understand that, because so many of us have been tuned out to the gifts of the Holy Spirit because people that have those gifts have misused them. And what I see is they are misusing them because they're not walking in the filling of the Holy Spirit controlling them when they're talking about those gifts. I love the very first record of the experience of the falling of the Holy Spirit. He fell upon them and he filled them, because without the filling of the Holy Spirit, we're going to mess up that upon experience. You've probably seen it yourself and maybe thought, you know, if that's the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, no thanks. If that's the way people act after they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I don't want anything to do with it. Because they act that way because they've had some experience, but they're not being controlled by the Spirit. They're not looking to the Holy Spirit. Because what does being filled with the Holy Spirit do with us? It causes us to be God-focused and other-focused. What was happening in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14? I should say 14. They were me-focused. Look at me. I want to share this gift. Look at the attention. I want it on me. They weren't Spirit-filled, but they were using the gifts. I don't know why God lets us do that, but He does. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is so important, because we can't walk in the gifts without having that filling. The gifts of the Holy Spirit remain the property of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." Now, this not only means that He decides who He's giving certain gifts to, but He decides when He's going to give and how long you're going to operate in that gift for that purpose. We don't get to function in a gift all the time. A person who has been given the gift of healing can't go around and heal every person they pray for. The person who has been given the gift of the word of knowledge doesn't always know what's happening in your life. And I laugh because some of you look at me sometimes when you're talking to me and you think I know how you're thinking, and you think I know what's going on in your life. I'm as clueless as anybody else. No, the gift of the word of knowledge comes upon people at certain times, and God shows people things certain times. The gift of the word of wisdom, the person that has operated in that gift isn't wise all the time. You can't go to that person and say, "Tell me what I should do," because you're just going to know, because you know everything. No, only God knows everything. And so even gifts like teaching. See, it's not like God's anointing is always on a teacher. I know, I can sense it when I'm teaching. You know, I study and I'm teaching you what I feel like God wants me to teach you, but there's times when I can feel it's like the Holy Spirit kicks in and I can see specifically it's connecting. But I can't say, you know, I have the gift of teaching and that means that every time I get up and teach, there's going to be an anointing on my life, you know, and on every word that I say. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in counseling. He's in control of that. And I'm in control of how much He works in and through me, and so are you. In 1 Corinthians 14:32, it says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." So important. Subject means are in submission to. You're in charge of what the Holy Spirit does in and through you. You're in control. You choose. Paul wrote this verse right after he's talking about those who would prophesy, and he's telling them, you need to wait. You need to take turns. And see, then he says, And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. A New Living Translation puts it in a way that we might understand a little bit better. He says, I remember he's telling them, take your turns, wait. Remember that the people who prophesy are in control of their spirit. They can wait their turn. In other words, Paul is saying, don't give me that the spirit took older over and I just had to say it and I just had to interrupt. Don't give me that. You're in control and you can wait your turn. You can allow order. Sure, when the Holy Spirit moves upon you, you're going to feel like responding. But the response, as we see over and over again in the book of Acts, is one that is very often just an overwhelming desire to praise God. And that certainly isn't anything to be afraid of. When something great happens in your life, you're typically moved by an emotion, right? Whether you express that emotion or not is up to you. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are gifts, literally a gift of grace, or what I love, it's an undeserved benefit. In other words, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are not rewards for good behavior, and they're not rewards for being super spiritual. They're given to us as God would choose to give us, and He alone knows what He wants to do in and through you when He gifts you. Gifts of the Spirit are supernaturally natural. You know, there's sometimes when you get that, whoa, this is God feeling. You know, most of the time you get that, whoa, that was God feeling. You know, after you step out in faith, you see what He's done. And the gifts aren't just for church services. You know, the other day I was relating to someone about my last time that I got to spend with my friend Carolyn. And I was up in Orange County, and I hadn't planned to go see her. I was teaching at another church and met some friends for a birthday lunch. And someone said to me, are you going to go see Carolyn? And I said, you know, no, I'm just really beat. I just want to go home. And someone else said, well, she knows you're up here. And I thought, and then someone else said, and she said, Kathy will come to see me. And, you know, what are you going to do? And so I went, but as I was driving to her house, you know, I started praying, Lord, she's so weak. You know, what am I going to say? What am I going to do, you know? And then I said, what can I do or say that would bless her in the state that she's in? And, you know, we had the sweetest time together. Carolyn loves to pray, but she was so weak. And so I said, Carolyn, you want to just go through the names of the Lord and pray alphabetically? You know, and that way you just have to say one word. You know, are you up to that? She kind of shook her head. You know, we had the sweetest time of prayer. And as I was relating this conversation that I had with Carolyn to someone else, I shared a question that I asked Carolyn. And the person I was talking to said, how did you know to ask her that? And you know, at the time it was as natural as could be, but as I look back, I could see that it was a question that the Lord showed me to ask. And so, you know, don't look at the gifts of the Spirit. Sometimes you got to get that woo feeling. It's just something the Lord quickens to you, and you know you're supposed to call that person. You're supposed to ask that. And sometimes it's not a no, it's a, you know, I think I'm supposed to ask that question. And you step out, and it's, as I talked about last week, you know, it's when you step out and the Lord confirms it. It's like, oh, then I knew it was the Lord, but if you don't step out, you never know. Last week, I jokingly said, you know, God doesn't speak to me all the time. And well, He really does. You know, the break in the connection is always ours, isn't it? You know, if we're told to pray without ceasing, if we're told to pray about everything, and since prayer is supposed to be a two-way conversation, that means that God wants to be speaking to us all the time. It's we who don't seek Him to guide us and speak to us. Some gifts seem more natural than others, especially when it's your gift. You always think your gift isn't a big deal. You know, like people that have the gift of helps think everybody sees a need. Everybody doesn't see what you see, you have that gift, you know. You might see, you know, something needs to be picked up, something needs to be straightened out, somebody needs to be touched, you know. You see it and other people don't see it. And very often that's how we see our gifts. It's just something natural, but it's something that God wants to use. And so often we have a gift and we don't recognize it. But if we don't recognize it, we'll tend not to appreciate it and we'll hold back from using it. And see, that's why it's so important that you and I understand what our gifts are, because it's in understanding them and appreciating them that we will allow God to use them. We have our part in walking in the realm of spiritual gifts. Much of our heart, our part, has to do with seeking and surrendering. It's pretty hard to use for God to use any gift in our life if we haven't surrendered to what He wants to do with it. The gifts described in Romans 12 begin in verse 3 of that chapter. Now think about this for a minute. What verses come before Romans 3? Romans 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech you, I beg of you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that you may understand what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Living Bible paraphrases that last phrase as this: then you will know what God wants you to do, and you will know how good and pleasing and perfect His will really is. And then he goes on and starts talking about the gifts, how we walk in that will. In surrender, we discover God's will, and in surrender, we discover His gifts. And it's in surrender that we have the right attitude in using those gifts. The gifts, you turn that off, Linda. Thank you. The gifts listed in Scripture are not all-inclusive, because a gift of the Holy Spirit is any gift given by God that can be used to build up the church, that can be used to glorify Him. So there's numerous ways that the Holy Spirit gifts us. The other day I was listening to Lindsay Morton being interviewed on a radio station in Denver. Now, Lindsay has been here a few Wednesday nights during our Afterglow time. She was here Sunday morning recently and will be leading worship for us at our retreat in May. And she just loves Jesus, you know. And the interviewer said something about Lindsay's passion for music. And Lindsay's reply blessed me. She said something like this: we are to use our gifts to proclaim Him, to give Him glory. My passion is not music. My passion is Jesus Christ. And He's given me a guitar and a microphone. You know, it was like, it's as simple as that. My passion is Jesus. He's given me a guitar and a microphone, and I'm going to use it for His glory. You know, what has He given you? You know, may you and I have that. You know, my passion is Jesus, and this is what He's given me, as simple as this. And I'm going to use this to edify the body of Christ, and I'm going to use this to bring my Lord glory. There's a whole spiritual world out there ready for you and me to access. Remember the story of Elisha and his servant. You know, they were surrounded one morning. The servant got up and looked out, and they were surrounded by the enemy, and he starts panicking. And Elisha just prayed that the Lord would open the eyes of the servant to see that what was really happening. Not what was just happening on the earthly realm, but to open his spiritual eyes to see what was happening on the spiritual realm. And it says the servant's eyes were opened. And what he saw was that he saw the enemy, and he saw that the enemy was surrounded by horses and chariots of fire. See, what are you missing? Because you're settling for looking at things through earthly eyes and an earthly heart. Because you're settling for your own power and your own understanding of things. The Holy Spirit is the main vessel of God for His work in the life of the believer today. And see, how much of Him are you and I looking to? How much of you and how much of me does He have? I beseech you, ladies, you know, seek and grab a hold of all the Holy Spirit has for you, because it's glorious and it's victorious. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Praise you. I pray for each one of us, Lord, that you will stir us. And Lord, we will recognize that stirring as coming from you, that you are stirring us because you want us to want more of you and you want more of us. And Lord, that you want to take us, these vessels that are so weak, that are so frail, and show yourself strong in them, Lord. Weakness doesn't throw you. What prohibits you is when we limit you by our will, not by our attributes or our characters, Lord, characteristics. Lord, may we want all that you have for us. May we surrender to you so that we can know that good and acceptable will that you have for us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see, do I say let's stand? Let me share one thing with you. I received an email from someone in the Bible study that gave me permission to share this. And after the study last Wednesday night, she said she's just really struggling, just confused about things I had said. And someone prayed for her. And she said she went home, and that next morning she said a simple prayer to the Holy Spirit and said, "I'm sorry for snuffing you out." And she said, I told him I wanted him to work through me and guide me on what's next. And she said, you know, her neighbor came to her mind. And so she said a prayer that the road would be paved so she could invite her neighbor to church. The road was paved. She invited her neighbor to church Sunday. Her neighbor said, yes, love to come. Neighbor came. Dale didn't do an altar call. And so she said, I was kind of bummed. And on the way home, I felt that you ask her, you know, would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? Yeah, I would. You know, prayed with her. Would you like to grow in the Lord and be discipled? Yeah, I would. You know. And she said, wow, that was easy. And all I did was unquench the Spirit. You know, all she did was start saying, Lord, when I feel like you're saying something, I'm going to respond to it. All I did was unquench the Spirit. May we be like that. Just unquench the Spirit in our lives. God bless you, ladies.